Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah.
Hey, everybody, and welcome back to the Living Stone Podcast, a podcast project by Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. I am Pastor Chrissy. I'm here with Bill Baxley, and we are picking up our conversation on Drew Hart's book, Trouble I've Seen. After taking a few weeks off, the summer months were a little challenging for me and my family. Husband was in a car accident and had an injury that took us out of the rotation of normal life for a little while, but he's healthy and back at it. And in the midst of all that, if you see my daughter, don't tell her, but she flopped onto my head in the middle of the night one night and knocked my jaw out of place. And so this preacher had to keep her mouth shut for a little while. And Bill graciously accepted my request to put our conversation on pause just for a few weeks. And so here we are back at it and really diving into the deep end, aren't we, Bill?
Yes, we are. And it's so good to be back today. I'm so glad that you're doing better. I just talked to Justin this morning and he's doing better. So things are getting back to normal. And it's a pleasure to be here with you to talk about systemic racism.
That's right. I wanted to name that normally we have done one or two chapters or two or three chapters at a time, but today we're going to dedicate the entire episode to one chapter, which is number 6 in Hart's book, and it is called Black Lives Matter. Just in case you were also on hiatus with us, remember that the chapter before was called Whiteness Matters, and so I think that was a very intentional placement in the book. And one of the things that we need to just name in the room is that, especially with, let me speak in-house, in white Christian churches, a lot of times the language or the terminology, the words Black Lives Matter are used meaning different things. And so I think it's important to be clear about what we're talking about when we talk about Black Lives Matter. So there is a social media movement, a hashtag, Black Lives Matter, that has taken on a life of its own following the death of Michael Brown. The Black Lives Matter movement is another piece, another place in our lives where we hear and see this language. That grew out of Michael Brown's killing, and it was an effort to affirm to the Black community and to the world, to all people everywhere, that Black lives do matter. After that movement kind of grew, after the hashtag picked up steam and everybody started to understand that it wasn't going away, there was a backlash that emerged, and it was another hashtag. So a lot of this is unfolding on social media, and the hashtag was All Lives Matter. So I want to spend just a moment talking about nuances and also saying some things that may be a little controversial. I don't know that we will all agree on this, but I can only speak from my perspective and my experience and hopefully some conviction. This is something that I've been thinking, praying, reading, studying about for quite a while. And so I can just tell you where I am today on this. The sentiment, the idea that all lives are important, that all lives are valued, that all people are children of God, regardless of skin color, race, or ethnic identity, all lives matter can mean that. And that is an idea that I do support 100%. I do believe that all people are children of God. I think the Bible teaches us that. I think the life and the ministry of Jesus teaches us that. So as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as somebody who seeks to know more deeply the heart of God every day of my life, I'm committed to a reality in which all people matter. As a social response to an outcry from an oppressed community, I will not use the hashtag All Lives Matter, nor will I say those three words in a sentence together when I'm talking about racial justice, because I think words and language are really important. I think they create our realities, and I think they evoke emotion and emotional response in a way that has to be recognized. So it might be that 20 years ago, saying all lives matter was a welcoming and an inclusive statement, because it wouldn't have been in response to a Black Lives Matter movement or statement. But now in 2020, given that Black Lives Matter is a movement, it is a social media hashtag that's taken on a lot of attention and has grown in popularity over the last decade, means that the hashtag All Lives Matter has to be put in context with that. These are two movements that are in a specific moment in history and in time, and they've grown out of specific movements. So I want everyone who is listening to hear me say, everybody matters in the eyes of God and in the heart of God. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you do, no matter what your identity is, you matter to God, and therefore you matter to people who follow God in the way of Jesus. But the hashtag All Lives Matter does not originally mean that. Originally, it grows out of an understanding that is opposed to the Black Lives Matter hashtag. Now, that being said, saying Black Lives Matter does not say other lives don't matter. It simply affirms that one group of people matter. There is a movement or a meme, that's probably not the right word. There is an image that circulates on social media with language posted over it that talks about different tragedies that have happened over the course of, you know, the last decade, and hashtags that have been created in response to those tragedies as a rallying cry to get specific communities or to draw attention to specific traumatic events. For example, when the Vegas shooting happened at a country concert, there was a hashtag that grew out of that, which talked about the strength, the resilience of Las Vegas. And when other kind of traumatic events have happened like that, hashtags that highlight the specificity of those moments and that call those communities to kind of rally around and resilience and strength and a commitment to move forward, they're very specific. And they emerge out of those events to get people to rally together and to understand that something terrible has happened here and we need to move forward together beyond it. It doesn't deny that other cities are important, right? So to say Vegas strong doesn't mean Charlotte is not strong. It doesn't mean Raleigh is weak. You know, it just means, hey, like something significant happened here and we need to acknowledge that. My daughter goes to York Elementary. There's a hashtag, York Strong. And when I post that, it doesn't mean that STAL is not important. The students who go there don't matter. It simply means, hey, there's a community. We're trying to create some ebb and flow here. We're trying to get people to come together and agree that this one thing matters. So when we say Black Lives Matter, or at least when I say Black Lives Matter, what I mean is there is a community of people who have for the last 400 plus years been told a narrative culturally. This is a macro thing. Not that I have been telling them personally, but that the society in which I participate has been communicating subtly and explicitly that their lives do not matter, or at least that they don't matter in the same way that mine does. And so to say Black Lives Matter means, hey, I see you. I recognize the oppression that people of color have experienced in the long scope of history, and I want to say that you matter.
Chrissy, that's a great explanation. And I think as we continue reading Drew Hart's book, The Trouble I've Seen, it begins to unfold in a much deeper fashion than when it started out. The information that he's bringing really is beginning to cause me to think more deeply. Your explanation and clarification is really helpful in that understanding.
Yeah. Can I say one thing? I'm sorry, Bill, interrupting you. Podcasts are great for interrupting, aren't they?
They are.
I would say, which I didn't say earlier, that Drew Hart, when he, the chapter six title, Black Lives Matter, he's not actually naming, he doesn't name the movement that comes out of Michael Brown's death. He doesn't name really the social media trend in a significant way. What he's talking about is the impact of longstanding social trends. So he's talking about what's happening to people of color when they are taught whether or not they matter. Okay, that's my eruption.
That's good. That's a great explanation. But as I get to chapter 6, we do get into a growing importance of what I think Drew Hart is trying to share with his words. So I think one of the takeaways for me is that as I continue this read, the three things that I think we're challenged to do as we read this book, one is to absorb it, second is to understand it, and thirdly is to respond in some form, some fashion. If you're listening to this podcast, it is a type of response in knowing that you have an interest and a hope to understand better systemic racism. I want to talk about doll experiments. It's not something I knew a lot about, or really didn't know much about it at all, but it was very eye-opening to me as I read through those words. And so it was the Clark doll experiments that we're going to share this morning in terms of understanding what exactly it was, what exactly it had uncovered. These experiments were first conducted in the 1940s. Jim Crow was the ruler of the land. In these tests, young black and white children, one at a time, answered a series of questions. Nothing very challenging there. But they took a white doll and a black doll, and they set them in front of the child during the whole exercise. And an interviewer would ask the child things like, which doll is the good doll? And which doll is the bad doll? Other questions included, which doll is the pretty doll? And which doll is the ugly one? Given that the studies were done in the 1940s, you might not be surprised by the answers of the white children. Overwhelmingly, the white children attributed all the positive attributes to the white doll and the negative attributes to the black doll. But what I found that was so sad was that the black children demonstrated high levels of prejudice as well. But the racial prejudice of the black children revealed anti-black sentiments. The black kids were inclined to attribute goodness and beauty to the white dolls and to think that the black dolls were bad and ugly. So here's the picture. Which doll is ugly? And the black child points to the black doll. So after reading that, I went out on YouTube and I looked up the Clark doll experiments. And I got to tell you, when you look at it in real life, it breaks your heart. Or perhaps it opens your heart to an understanding of a need to examine systemic racism on an ever-deepening level. I think that this is what the church must look at and examine. How did this happen? How can the church look at this disparity and be silent and still claim to be disciples of Jesus? Now, I don't think we need to be hard on ourselves and say, woe is me, but I do think the church needs to stand up and to speak up. It is time for the church to educate itself on what systemic racism is and the role in helping to expose the disparities that exist in our society. But we can't do this if we remain silent. Over the course of his ministry, Jesus often presented children as an example of the type of faith adults are to have. When Jesus blessed the children, he told his disciples, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." In another instance, when the disciples were fighting about who would be the greatest in God's kingdom, Jesus brought a child to stand in their midst. He then chided his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." According to Jesus, the qualities of children that are worthy of emulation are humility and simple acceptance. Is it possible that the church teaches one thing, but its inactions teaches something different? Well, I suppose it's true that actions speak louder than words. Well, I shared with you some of the words of a song that I learned when I was just a kindergartner. And it was "Jesus Loves the Little Children," with an emphasis on all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus didn't say, "Bring the white children to me," did he? He said, "Bring all the children to me." But then there was a second verse that I didn't share in an earlier podcast. It's Jesus died for all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus died for all the children of the world. So I want to talk a little bit about why is black not beautiful? In Old English, black meant sooted, and white meant to gleam brightly as a candle. The English colonists said black was used to describe sin and the devil. I can probably see a minister standing up there and talking about the sin and the devil.
Yeah.
But the colonists equated that to black. The truth to which we must open our eyes up, that it's hard for all of us in the United States to truly love black people as fully created after the image of God. Anti-black racism has affected every community and people group around the globe. It has been passed through European colonialism and is still being pushed, though in updated forms, through anti-black stereotypes that pervades the American media, which is exported and consumed all over the world. Anti-blackness is everyone's problem. It influences people around the world to see dark skin as ugly, even among their own ethnic and racial groups. Whether we are talking about Africa, Asia, South America, or Europe, it is clear that anti-blackness has an infected people's perception of one another. But you know, blackness is tiring for black people. They live with their blackness 24/7. They worry, they have fear, and the disparities wrought by systemic racism continues to create struggles for them at work, if they go to get a loan, if they try to get comparable health care. We've seen recently the impact on the people of color, that COVID is out of proportion to the impact of black people. When black people try to get an education, they run into resistance. And a lot of us think that it's because they're lazy, when in fact, they haven't had all the opportunity. Blackness and welfare have merged together in many American minds. But one of the examples that I've thought of that I've faced as I've worked in my career is the North Carolina State Lottery. Well, I was working at the time that the lottery was passed by the General Assembly, and we approved it. We decided we would participate in it. I really had not spent a great deal of time understanding the full implication of what the lottery means in terms of its impact on society. I knew there were people arguing it. There were people who were not in favor of it. As a businessman, we would make a percentage of every ticket that we sold. And so getting a percentage of something's better than getting nothing. And so we went ahead and became part of the fabric of what we were offering. But after a year or so, I began to wonder, what is the impact of the lottery on our state? And I had the ability to run the numbers of sales and do it by store and by county, and then I could look at the demographics of the county to determine what the relationship to the socioeconomic of a county and the sales. And it was vivid that the lowest income counties in North Carolina had the very highest sales of lottery tickets. It becomes cheap hope. Mm. But when we do things like that, I think it becomes increasingly important that we really understand what we're choosing for our people. Well, that's just one example. There are examples like that in housing, in healthcare, in banking, in justice. The list goes on. The church is challenged to define its role and then to act on it in a meaningful and perhaps not just rhetorical ways.
Yeah. You know, Bill, I really appreciate the ways that you bring your experience from the business sector into conversation with your spiritual journey. And I think you're doing exactly what Hart is doing in his book when he brings his lived experience as a Black man, but also within the world of academia. And in this chapter, he says he's about to get his PhD. Well, since then, he's gotten his PhD, and now he's a professor. So he lives in the world of academia. And I think one of the issues that I see developing, especially around the often heated language of Black Lives Matter and All Lives Matter and all the stuff that people bring into the room when we start talking about this issue or this kaleidoscope of issues, really, is that we, 9 times out of 10, we choose one identity to bring in with us. And I'm bad about that. You know, I'll enter a room and say, I'm a pastor. And that's the identity that I'm bringing to this conversation. Or second to that, I'm a woman. And so that's the piece that I'm going to bring into that. And what I think often we forget is that we're whole people. I'm not just a pastor. I'm also a mom, a daughter, a sister, a woman, somebody who tries to garden but is really frustrated that I don't have enough sunlight. You know, there are so many different pieces of who we are that apply to how we interpret our world. There are moments in history, there are events that happen that we will carry with us for the rest of our lives. I was talking to a person yesterday who had a really traumatic experience in high school, and that experience, whether or not this person is aware, I think they are, but that kind of experience will inform everything else that happens in the life. My mother had a similar experience when she was 16 that has informed every future interpretation, interaction, and response. So we're whole people with whole lived experiences. And I love that you bring your business experience to this conversation, because I think specifically with racism, which tends to be kind of pigeonholed into a political box. People say, well, that's a political issue. I don't want to talk about politics here. It seems like those camps, those chosen identities tend to be sectioned off. So we have business people who want to advocate for economics, right? Economic growth, economic gain, economic opportunity, economic equity. Those are things that business people talk about. Often as a pastor, I will say things like, well, I'm really a pastor. I don't really know much about that. So the way that I shut the conversation down a lot of times confessionally is I'll say, well, you know, Jesus' economic model is simply share. So other than that, I don't have much to say about this, which isn't helpful. Right. So I think when we talk about race, and today, as we're talking about these three words, Black Lives Matter, it's important for us to recognize and remember what Hart says in one of the first chapters of the book where he talks about the whole deck. And what that does for me is it reminds me that talking about race and racial justice and the lived experiences of people of color, as I am learning them through books and testimony and relationship, is that it's a whole picture, not just a moment. It's a whole picture, not just an economy. So, you know, yes, race and economics often do go hand in hand. I know that they do in North Carolina. I'm fairly confident that they do across the Southeast, and I'm fairly confident that they do in our entire country, which both creates, supports, and perpetuates our ideas around like welfare queen, which Hart talks about in the book. When we say that word or that phrase, welfare queen, when we label somebody that, or when we even give that idea airspace, we are perpetuating a mental image of a woman of color who is taking advantage of a system, and who we all, not all maybe, but who we tend to also associate labels of laziness or lack of motivation, lack of personal responsibility. And we put economic anxieties and assumptions onto that woman, whether or not she is a real woman. But when we allow those ideas to fester in our minds without being intentional about it, when we see an African-American woman at the grocery store, we automatically make assumptions and we make judgments. And Hart talks about some of that in the book. He talks about how we analyze what's in the shopping cart and whether or not somebody who's, you know, who is depending on the system to help support that purchase, whether or not they deserve to have seafood, you know, he says. And while we don't do this all the time, those stereotypes exist in our world for a reason. And they exist in our minds also. And so what Black Lives Matter helps me remember is that I have to consciously work to subvert and deny and overturn those stereotypes every time I'm aware that they're in my mind. So every time somebody says welfare queen, even when I'm reading it in a book on racism, I have to tell myself, white people use welfare. And it's not because they're lazy. People use subsidies like that. People use systems because they need them. And sure, in every system, some folks take advantage. And those stories get blown out of proportion because they support our fears and our anxieties, but they're not the vast majority of how these things work in our world. And so because they're so related, economics and race are so often smushed together, we do two things at once. Number one is we blame people of color for economic issues. We blame them personally and say, where's your personal responsibility? Why haven't you pulled yourself up out of this cycle? And then on the backside, I lost what I was going to say.
Well, you know, the whole issue of systemic racism is monumental.
Mm-hmm.
And it is so large that when you really wrestle with, okay, how can I make it better? How can I? And I, after the 2-day session of Racial Equity Institute,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I was ready to go do something.
Yeah.
And I was asking the question, well, what's next?
Yeah.
But it wasn't. That wasn't their intent. Their intent was to create awareness.
Yeah.
But the question that remains is that when you become aware, then how do you formulate the journey?
Yeah.
How do you define the steps that you're going to take that are going to make it better? Because of the enormous scale that has, after 400 years, and it's embedded in our society, when you try to dismantle it,
yeah,
you get overwhelmed. And it's easy to blame somebody else because it's not my problem, when in fact it's all of our problems.
Right.
And so how do we get engaged to move forward? Well, I liken it to climbing a mountain.
Yeah.
You don't start out at the top, and you have to take a journey to go up the mountain. But once you get to the top, it's a great view.
Mm.
And so I think that's the hope that I have as I work on these podcasts and as I read these books, and I'm reading more books, that it will enlighten me to be able to facilitate some changes that are positive, more than just hope and wishing that it's going to get better.
Yeah.
Things have changed. You know, it's not like there hasn't been some progress.
Right.
But because of its embedded nature, and when you made the comment about economics, you hit the nail on the head. Because slavery came out of the economic need.
Yeah.
You know, and it did before the African Americans came to this country. There were other countries that were seeking cheap labor so that they could build up their economy.
Right.
So it's a challenge, but the fact, if you're listening to this, you have an interest in terms of being able to make a change. And I hope that what comes out of this is that we can develop a response that will reveal Jesus' love to the world and to our fellow man. Right. I think that's what his intent was, and I think that that's the discipleship that's required of us as we work our way through this understanding.
Yeah. I mean, I think you're exactly right. Michelle Alexander has a lovely, hard-to-read book called The New Jim Crow, which talks about that economic journey and how America's economy, specifically America's economy, was built on slave labor, free labor, and how through Jim Crow and law codes of law that justified the arrest and enslavement of African American men primarily, but how it shifted to also include women in recent history. And now, you know, thinking about how people who are incarcerated work for cents, you know, on the hour, and whether or not that is ethical for any human being to work for such low wages. But how we have over time, I think some would say intentionally, created systems to maximize labor from black and brown bodies and to minimize cost to white owners, slave owners, business owners, et cetera. And so that is a really hard thing to wrestle with, but there are resources out there. There are lots of books written on it. And I would start with The New Jim Crow. That's not where Heart focuses in the book. But I think one of the things that you just said when you were speaking a minute ago, when you pivoted from economics to spirituality, is really important for us who would identify as Christian, who would say that we're followers of Jesus, who are readers of the Gospels. I think it's important, and Heart says this too, to pay attention to how Jesus speaks, thinks, moves, and does ministry in ancient Galilee.
I agree.
And I think that can also inform how we wrestle with our 21st century hashtag Black Lives Matter. Mm-hmm. I think when we watch Jesus, and Heart always goes back to reading Jesus through the lens of the crucified one. Jesus lives with crucified people. Jesus lives with people on the margins, and Jesus seeks out people on the margins. And I agree with that reading of who Jesus is. I think it's important for us to remember that in Jesus' world, Rome was the power. The Roman Empire is the world in which Jesus comes up, and it is that unholy union of the Roman Empire with Jewish institutional leadership. So there is a fusion of church and state, to use our modern words, that exists in Jesus' world. So you have kind of a puppet government that's set up within the Jewish religious hierarchy, which is also a state. It's a national hierarchy as well. All comes to a head with Herod, who is kind of the puppet leader, who is in cahoots with the Roman emperor, who has a lot of power within the Roman Empire, the structure of the Roman Empire, but who also is trying to, you know, negotiate with the Jewish people. And Jesus comes along with a political critique of that model, and says, hey, the kingdom of God looks nothing like the kingdom of Rome. Well, that's very threatening politically. Mm-hmm. But in terms of Jesus' movement on the ground, there was a micro model for ministry that I think we could be called to as Christians. So it's the macro, hey, that government model, that economic model, that way of managing people and maintaining peace, that's not the way that God would have us to do it. Because it requires taking advantage of the poor. It requires a caste system that, you know, has few on top and lots of people on the bottom getting taken advantage of and becoming oppressed. It overemphasizes a purity code that really is not how God views people. So Jesus has a macro level critique, but Jesus's micro work as he moves throughout Galilee, picking up a beggar who was lame, who couldn't walk, who couldn't get to the pool to be healed, picking that person up and taking them to the pool, touching the bleeding woman or allowing his robe to be touched by the bleeding woman and stopping hemorrhaging after 7 years, which would have rendered this woman, you know, a social outcast and unfit to participate in religious life. Individually, Jesus heals people spiritually and socially as he moves through Galilee, breaking all kinds of purity regulations, religious and political, and challenging the status quo, which said these kinds of people are worthy of social, of community, and these kinds of people are not. And so when I think about this idea of Black Lives Matter, and I try to put it in religious context because that's my primary area, I just can't help but say, you know, if Jesus were to have used a hashtag or several hashtags, I wonder if Jesus would have said Samaritan lives matter, women's lives matter, poor people's lives matter, children's lives matter, widows' lives matter, orphans' lives matter, day laborers' lives matter. And all those do make sense to me when I read the Gospels. And when I think about Jesus' interactions with Rome, I can more likely imagine Jesus saying to the Roman person, can't you affirm that Samaritan lives matter? Yeah. Rather than saying or digging in your heels to insist that I say Roman lives matter. Because the whole structure supports the idea that Roman lives matter. And so that's just a thought that I can't let go of.
Yeah, I don't think you should let go of it. I think that kind of epitomizes, I think, the purpose Drew wrote this book, and I think it's the purpose why we're having these podcasts. You know, when I think about activism, maybe you've hit on a nail that, when you talk about people getting taken advantage of, mm-hmm. when we can identify those things that people are impacted by people taking advantage of them, there is a need for the church, the people of the church, to stand up mm-hmm. and to speak out and to attempt to shed a light, shine a light, and to perhaps change. You know, you were very, very instrumental in kind of opening up my mind when we went to Atlanta and we sat down with John Mark and he started talking about payday lending. I didn't know anything about payday lending. But that's a perfect example of where the people of color are being taken advantage of by these high interest rates. And North Carolina had passed legislation that more or less eliminated it. But I just read last week that it's coming back with the potential of working through banks out of state.
Yeah.
Well, you know, when you try to draw the parallel between the church's role and the Christian's role in the marketplace,
yeah.
there's a need to facilitate how we educate and create awareness so that when the time comes for you to stand up and speak out, you do.
Yeah. And I think to back to hit on a previous theme, we're whole people. And I think, and I recognize I'm saying this in an election year, but a lot of times Christians separate. We like to imagine that we are different people, professionally, politically, and spiritually. Mm-hmm. And it goes back to the biblical dualism of separation of spirit and flesh or soul and flesh. Well, what we're learning is that that's all one. And if we go back to the Hebrew texts, it's very clear in the Hebrew Bible that we are all one. And likewise, I think maybe the challenge for us as 21st century Christians is to recognize that our political lives and our spiritual lives are woven up together as they are in the humans that we are electing. Nobody's perfect. There is not a perfect candidate running for any office. But we cannot separate the ways that people function and speak and behave politically and professionally from who they are spiritually, because we can't let ourselves off the hook in that way. Now, what does that mean? We will always come to different conclusions about what that means, which is related to our advocacy efforts as a church. We cannot ever expect that any church anywhere made up of human beings will agree on an advocacy agenda.
Right.
You know, I was in a room with 12 pastors last August and John Mark and Stephen at CBF Global's office, trying to set an advocacy agenda for CBF. And we couldn't agree on anything except for the one thing they'd already done, which was payday lending. Because everybody experiences these things so differently. And so what we have to do is through prayer and discernment and trusting the Spirit of God to lead us in the right direction, we have to lead with courage, knowing that we're not all going to be on the same page at all times. So what does that mean in an election year? Any pastor anywhere can tell you anything she or he wants about virtues to take with you to the voting booth. Every parishioner everywhere can decide how they interpret and apply that and which issues matter and what's going to make that decision for them. What I'm saying and the way that I operate myself is to recognize that Jesus is neither Republican or Democratic, and that I cannot check my faith at the door when I walk into that room or when I mail that ballot. I have to wrestle with, what does this decision mean for how I'm living out my calling to be a follower of Jesus, to care about the things that Jesus cared about first before anything else that I care about, because I'm a whole person and my spirituality influences everything else.
Yeah, there's an old saying, you do one of two things in life, you either lead or follow. But if we follow Jesus, I think it will determine the direction that we lead.
I agree. So I think one of the things that I want to do before, I know we need to wrap up, but one of the things I want to do before we close is, there's a really powerful couple of lines at the end of chapter 6. And I want to read them because I know we've added a lot of our own commentary, and Hart's work is just so good. He says, I'm on page 129. Jesus identified so intimately with the wretched of the earth, even to the point of death, his own death. That should result in God's church daring to see humanity from the perspective of God. To follow Jesus every day demands that we also must dare to interpret vulnerable and outcast bodies through the lens of the crucified Christ, through whom God's wisdom and power is revealed. The task for us as a church is to allow the resurrected Jesus to be present within us, inspiring us toward risky and controversial love, even when society tells us that the recipients of our love are not worthy. Just as Jesus affirmed the life of the outcast Samaritans of his day, so too must we risk concrete love through action that affirms Black life and cares about how Black bodies are treated. So when we talk about what does this mean, and how do we respond as a church? I think that's exactly how we do it.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Well, Bill, I think it's funny. I'm hearing the church bells chiming the hour, which is a signal.
It may be time for us to wrap up.
Would you like to close us in prayer today?
I will. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, and who are present with us as we listen to these issues about systemic racism, give us strength today to not be silent. Give us courage to speak out, even if our voice trembles. Help us to do so with humility, vulnerability, and honesty. Help us, Father, to understand there will be a cost and that we will feel uncomfortable. But help us also to understand that our family, our friends, and fellow church members are not the only ones listening. Help us, O Lord, to be willing to forsake comfort for justice. Help us to understand that it's a matter of life and death. We know, Lord, that we will all remember this year in our country. Give us resolve so we do not regret things left unsaid and undone. After listening to these podcasts, Lord, help us to understand we have a moral obligation, a mission, and a mandate to go out and seek justice for all. Help us to understand and believe we can do it. Help us, Lord, to understand that we must do it. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Nobody knows the trouble I see.